Thank you, Gary, not only for ministering on the piano, but filling in for me in the pulpit. I appreciate your ministry here. John 14, please. The Gospel of John in the 14th chapter. We've entitled this entire chapter, God Comforts His Disciples, because that's basically what he's seeking to do in this entire 14th chapter, since he has let them know that he would be going back to his Heavenly Father in heaven, and that he's seeking to comfort them in light of that. I'm tempted to want to read the whole chapter, but I got a lot to cover this morning. So I'm just going to read the area that we'll be expounding this morning in verse 22 through 31, and then read portions of the rest of the chapter, previous verses in our study. Let's stand as we read verses 22 through 31, please. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise. Let us go from here. You may be seated. As you watch the events unfold in our nation and around the world, there is good reason to be concerned. Just this past week, we saw two leaders of two nations who hate the United States address the United Nations, an organization that was put in place to help foster world peace. At one time or another, both of these leaders have threatened to destroy the United States and Israel. Yet when they came to the United Nations, they were given a rousing welcome. One was given an open invitation to speak at several of our universities. One spoke in a Baptist church where he condemned our president as being the devil. The American media fell all over themselves trying to get interviews with them, and not one time did you hear one word of condemnation from those men in the media. Bill Gertz, a correspondent for the Washington Times, has just written a book called The Enemy. In this book, he shows how the Chinese have infiltrated our intelligence organization and have stolen huge amounts of information of military value. In some cases, Chinese spies are inside some of our intelligence organizations for decades. When some were finally discovered, the FBI got into such a squabble with the Justice Department that the case against them was seriously compromised. In the meantime, information on how to track our nuclear submarines, key data on our most sophisticated weapon systems, along with many other military secrets, have been stolen. Just this past week, on the Glenn Beck program, he cited a statement made by a Mideast journalist who is well known and seems to be very credible, that a weapon of mass destruction has been smuggled across into the United States through our southern borders. And just last night on a television show, I saw the headlines where Muslims in New York and Washington are warned to get out of those cities because a major disaster is coming. And this article goes on to say if the Muslims do not flee, then they have to accept the consequences for their unwillingness to flee. Our judicial system has become a disgrace. High court decisions often stem from a political mindset rather than from that which is based on our Constitution. Many of the decisions recently handed down have seriously hampered national security. Pedophiles and child rapists are being given extreme light sentences. Dangerous child predators are given probation because they need counseling and not incarceration. One child predator just a few weeks ago was given probation, believe it or not, because he was too short. And they felt that he would be the target of abuse in the prison system. A school teacher who engaged in immoral behavior with some of her male students wasn't sent to jail because she was too beautiful. And a woman as beautiful as that would also have problems in the prison system. The political climate in our nation has been polluted with enmity and hatred. The primary concern no longer centers around honest debate over the relevant issues. Decisions being made by the executive and legislative branches of our government are primarily controlled by special interests rather than what's good for the country and its people. Now, if you allow your mind to dwell on some of these things, there's a very real tendency as believers to begin to lose perspective. It dominates your thinking and your conversation. For myself, I have tried, not always successfully, to greatly limit my consideration of these things because I find myself being filled with carnal anger, which eventually leads to faithless anxiety. That's why portions of our text this morning is so practically important. In fact, the entire text. In fact, this entire 14th chapter. Jesus was only hours away from going to the cross. Following his work of redemption, he would go back to his Father in heaven. His disciples had some awareness of this and were in need of great comfort and consolation. The entire dialogue of this 14th chapter of John is made up of things designed to bring comfort to these young men. For the most part, the words of our Lord bring comfort also to us as believers. They are just as relevant to us as it was to the disciples. Now, your outline shows you I've broken the entire chapter down under two main lines of thought. Jesus comforts his disciples by his promise to return and take them back to heaven, verses 1 through 14. But let's just read verses 1 through 7. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and where I go, and the way you know. Then secondly, as we look at the second half of this chapter, Jesus comforts his disciples by various facts and promises that would be realized after he went back to heaven, verses 15 through 31. In our last message, we looked at the promise of the abiding presence and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. Now that statement triggered a question by Judas. And Judas asked a question about the limited way that Jesus would manifest himself. Let's pick up our reading here in verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And as I say, that question centered around the fact that Jesus said, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Judas says, well, wait a minute, Lord. Why is it you're only going to manifest yourself to us? Why won't you manifest yourself to the world? And then we see the extended answer by Judas to the question. And on the surface, the answer doesn't seem to fit the question. It almost seems like Jesus ignored the question by Judas. But in a moment, I'll show you that he really did not. In fact, the Holy Spirit makes it clear that Jesus is answering him. Notice verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, and here's his answer, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Our Lord's response was simply a repetition of what he had said in previous texts. Look at verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. But the text does, as I said, the text says that Jesus responded, but on the surface, his answer doesn't seem to really have any relationship to the question. Let me try and show you what the relationship is between the question asked by Judas and the response of the Lord Jesus. The question is, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself not to the world, but only to us? Then he goes on to say, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and will come to him and make our home with him. But Judas, he who does not love me, does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Judas, the world does not believe in me. The world does not love me. The world does not keep my commandments. Manifesting myself to the world would serve no purpose. And once more, you see, the same principle is laid down from the negative side. Where there is no obedience to Christ, there is no love for Christ. Nothing can be more plain than our Lord's repeated warnings about practical obedience. Keeping His commandments and doing His will is the only sure test of love for Christ. Without this obedience, professions, talk, knowledge, feeling, convictions, weeping, crying, they're all worthless. They mean nothing. The answer also reminds us of the authority and dignity of our Lord's sayings and commandments. He says they are not His words only, but His Father's words. And when we do not obey Christ, we are not obeying God. He that despises those words despises the Father, but he that honors Christ's words honors the Father. So we see the question asked and answered by Judas. Then we see the second line of consolation, or third line of consolation. Jesus then refers to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 25 and 26. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. As I said, here's another source of comfort and consolation for the disciples. When I am gone, the Holy Spirit, the promised comforter, whom the Lord will send on my account through my intercession and to glorify me, shall be your teacher and your instructor. The teaching here promised was the fuller and more accurate instructions which the Holy Spirit eventually gave the believers after the Lord went back to heaven. And as you read the book of Acts, you see the 11 were different men after Pentecost. And they saw and knew and understand things which before they were ignorant of. But this applies to us. The teaching and enlightening which the Holy Spirit imparts to all believers in every age. Light is the thing we need, and He gives it. It is His special office to give us eyes of understanding when it comes to the Word of God. Now, this has been a great source of comfort for me as a preacher and a teacher, and those of you who have taught, I hope you rely on the Spirit of God and cry after the Spirit of God for divine light. There are times when I feel constrained to preach through a text of Scripture, maybe an extended book of text of Scripture like the book of Job, but I feel greatly intimidated because I'm not sure I understand everything that's in it, especially the dialogue between Job and his friends. I was convinced that the Lord was impressing upon me to preach through the book of Job, and I said, "Oh Lord, as I read through the book of Job, I just don't understand what these men are saying. I'm not even sure I understand Job's responses to them." But I've always found that if I cry out to the Lord, cry out to the Spirit of God, somehow He brings me understanding. Now, generally, it's through my own study, but also through the helps of other men of God who have written commentaries, who know the original languages. I believe that's all the ways that the Spirit of God brings us enlightenment. If you're teaching and studying the Word of God and there's something you don't understand, just cry out to the Spirit of God for enlightenment. Now, use the principles of interpretation. Don't just go let your mind go wandering off and say, "The Spirit of God said to me that this is what this means." And you know what you do? If you come up with an interpretation of Scripture and you find out no one else ever comes up with that interpretation, recognize you're probably wrong. So don't go let your mind go wandering off and saying, "The Spirit of God said to me." You have to use all the principles of biblical interpretation. And check your teaching with difficult texts with men of God in the past and see if it lines up with them. Our Lord also promised that the Spirit would bring to their memories the many lessons which He taught them, which they would probably forget. Look at verse 26. "He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things I said to you." Now, this is a very important promise. How often we find it recorded that the disciples did not understand what our Lord said and in doings at the time they heard and saw them. How often He spoke to them, they just didn't understand it. Again, this was a rich source of comfort and confidence for these apostles, but if you ever do any counseling, this is a rich source of comfort and counseling. The problems that some of God's people have to contend with are often very highly complex. There have been times in counseling sessions where people will begin to dump their problems and lay them out before you, and you begin to feel overwhelmed, and you say, "I'm at a total loss for even giving them any kind of a biblical answer to what they're dealing with." I don't want to be trite, but I heard John MacArthur one time say, he says, "You know, I've had people sit in front of me, and their problems are so enormous and complex." He says, "I don't say it to them, but I say it in my heart, it would be better for you if you just died. You would be better if you just died." And that sometimes you feel that way. "Lord, I don't even know how to approach this." But this has never failed. I sit there and I say, "Lord, give me divine light. Give me something. Give me something from Your Word, a text of Scripture, an illustration from the Word of God, something that's going to help these dear folks." And almost invariably and invariably, the Spirit of God will bring something to my mind that will help me zero in on the problem and bring together the Scriptures to help them deal with the issue. As you study the Word of God for yourselves, or you're seeking to witness to someone, or help some other believer and counsel him, don't forget this ministry of the Holy Spirit. Don't forget this. One of His primary ministries is to teach us the Word of God and bring to our memories things that we've known and read in the Word of God. Do not neglect to pray for the Holy Spirit's help. But don't expect the Holy Spirit to teach you the Word of God if you're not reading and meditating on the Word of God. He's not just going to drop truth right down out of the sky into your head that you're not even meditating on yourself. That's not going to happen, folks. And don't ask God, the Spirit of God, to bring to your mind the remembrance of things that you've never put into your memory bank. See, presupposed in all of this is that the disciples were reading and meditating on the Word of God, and they had some of those things in their memory bank. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is not only to open up the Scriptures so that we understand what the Scriptures say, but also to bring to our remembrance the things that we've read and that are in our memory bank from the past. That's why I've often exhorted you, if you can, I realize your time is at a premium, why it's important to learn to read through the Word of God on a regular basis, because over the years, and it takes years, you begin to get an overall picture of the entire revelation of God's Word. Now, you're only going to remember small portions of it. But I've been amazed that as I read a text of Scripture, I'll say, I don't really see any relevance in that. And yet something will happen, and all of a sudden, that text of Scripture becomes relevant and practical and helpful. What a blessed thing to realize that not only is the Spirit of God living in us, but He teaches us the Word of God. And He brings to our remembrance. I was praying for you on Friday, Mike. Did you have that meeting with Rose? I was praying that God would bring to remembrance the relevant text of Scripture concerning the issue that you wanted to speak to that woman about. What a blessed, blessed gift that is of the Holy Spirit. But there's another gift and a source of comfort that the Lord lays before His apostles in verse 27. The legacy of peace that Jesus promises His disciples and to us. Look at verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In this verse, our Lord gives His disciples one more source of consolation. He bequeathed them a legacy of peace. Not money, not worldly honor, but peace. Peace of heart, peace of conscience, peace in the inner man, peace from a sense of pardoned sin, a living Savior, and a home in heaven. What a wonderful commodity is peace of mind. See, peace is Christ's peculiar gift. As I said, not money or worldly ease nor temporal prosperity. These are at best very questionable possessions. He gives them to us, but we need to be careful because sometimes they harm us. They can act as clogs and weights to our spiritual life. But inward peace of conscience arising from a part sense of a pardoned sin and reconciliation with God is a far greater blessing. The peace is the property of all believers, whether you're high, low, rich, or poor. Christ gives it to every child of God. It's available. Notice He says, it's my peace, and especially His own to give, because He bought it by His own blood, purchased it by His own substitution, as appointed by the Father to dispense it to a perishing world. Matthew Henry, I think, wrapped everything up in saying this. He says, when Christ left the world, He made His will. His soul He bequeathed to His Father. His body to Joseph of Arimathea. His clothes fell to the soldiers. His mother He left in the care of John. But what should He leave to His poor disciples who had left all for Him? Silver, gold, He had none. He left them what was far better, His peace. J.C. Ryle says, the peace that Christ gives is not given as the world gives. What He gives, the world cannot give. And what He gives is given neither unwillingly, nor sparingly, nor for a little time. Christ is far more willing to give than the world is to receive. What He gives for all of eternity, and He never takes it away. He is ready to give abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Now, there are two kinds of peace spoken of in the New Testament. There is the peace with God when we are justified by grace through faith. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When the sinner has been justified by God, the wrath of God and the enmity against God is removed. When we were at war with God, we are now at peace with God. But then there's the peace of God. There's peace with God in our justification. But there's the peace of God. That's peace of mind. And Paul says it's a peace that passes all understanding. The supernatural peace of heart and mind that comes during anxious times when we give ourselves to prayer. This is that peace that Ellen Burnett and Iva Cadmus had when they were facing their bouts of cancer. What a testimony to see that even though there was anxiety, there was still that peace of God in their hearts. It is that peace that Donnie Jackson and his children had felt even though their hearts were broken over the loss of Ellen. That quiet inner peace that comes when we're going through hard and difficult times. Supernatural peace. Paul says it passes all human understanding. Jesus gave the world the opportunity to enjoy peace with God through a saving response to the gospel. Jesus gives every believer the opportunity to enjoy peace, the peace of God, through prayer and supplication and letting their requests be made known to God. The world is not able to give these kinds of peace. Notice the text, verse 27. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give you. So the Lord acknowledges that the world does offer its own brand of peace. Look at the text. Not as the world gives do I give you. So the world has its own brand of peace that they give, but it's superficial and shallow, unstable, and in the end it's false. The world talks a lot about peace, but it knows little of peace. It refuses to believe in Jesus Christ, who alone can bring peace with God. It knows nothing of the peace of God. As we said, the United Nations is supposed to be to support world peace, but is so corrupt, it's impotent to promote anything. Many of the nations on the Security Council are great threats to world peace. The world that says we can have peace of mind if we have a good retirement program. It broke your heart a few years ago to watch people, some of them my age, who had diligently put their money in a 401k or some other retirement plan. In some cases, they had $700,000 to $800,000, over $1 million, and they saw it all vanish overnight. People who worked in some of these businesses in the Phillipsburg East and Allentown area, like Bethlehem Steel, worked for years and had their pensions all wiped out in a moment of time. And even if you have everything the world has to offer, it doesn't bring any peace. I worked in St. Andrew's Country Club in Boca Raton, Florida, inhabited by multimillionaires. When I worked there, I did not realize people in this world had that much money. There'd be $10, $15, $20 million homes that they would use 2 weeks out of the whole year. And yet inside that place, there were suicides, alcoholism, drug addictions, divorce, spousal abuse, because none of that could bring the peace that Jesus is speaking about. They had everything that this world had to offer in superabundance, but they had no peace. And that's exactly what Isaiah says in Isaiah 57, verses 20 through 21. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The world says you can have peace by numbing your mind with a few drinks, smoking a little pot, sucking a little dope. And our nation is drowning in booze and drugs because the peace that the world offers is temporary at best and false in the end. The only peace anyone will ever have comes through the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you do I give to you. Then he says, it is that peace that's needed in those anxious days. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And of course, this is a repetition of the words at the very beginning of this chapter. In other words, Jesus is basically saying, I repeat, in view of the many grounds of comfort which I have set before you, do not give in to faithless anxiety. Now notice when he says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This is a negative present imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. But it's a command that we are to obey at all times. Draw on the peace that I offer you and give you. Never allow your heart to be troubled or be afraid. And when I saw this, I said in my own heart, Lord, forgive us for not taking advantage of this most gracious legacy of peace. Forgive us for not drawing on this great legacy of peace that you have given us. Then we come to the joy that the disciples should have in his going back to the Father. Look at verse 28. You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. If you really loved me with an intelligent love and thoroughly understood who I am and my work, you would rejoice to hear of my leaving the world and going back to the Father, because you would see it as the finishing and completion of the work which the Father set me to do. Now, the Lord did not mean that they didn't love him at all, but they did not love him and understand him rightly and intelligently. Otherwise, they would have rejoiced at the completion of his work. You see, they were focusing on themselves, not on the Lord Jesus. Then comes the most, probably one of the most difficult texts in the world, in the scriptures, the end of verse 28. For my Father is greater than I. Now this is a favorite text used by those who will not accept the fact that Jesus is equal with God. But as often is the case, they wrest it from its context. Jesus had just told the apostles that they ought to rejoice because he was going to the Father. And the reason why they should rejoice is then set before them. Look at the text carefully. For my Father is greater than I. You would rejoice. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father. Look at it. For my Father is greater than I. Now you say, wait a minute. If Jesus is equal to God the Father, then in what sense could he say that my Father is greater than I? Now, there's many ways to answer that. It's sort of a comprehensive answer. But because of time, I want to simplify it and show you there are at least one aspect of which the Father was greater than Christ. When Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, he never ceased to be God. He did not cease to possess all the prerogatives and attributes of God. But he did choose to take on the form of a servant and to take of no reputation and to lay aside his glory when he took on human flesh. Peter, James, and John were given a glimpse of that glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? When all of a sudden the Lord's garments became gleaming white and as bright as the sun, they got a picture of the glory that once was his. In our Lord's prayer, we find him asking that the glory that he had from all of eternity be restored to him. Look at chapter 17, please. verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now notice. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The glory that he voluntarily laid aside in becoming man would be given back to him when he went back to his heavenly Father. Remember, on earth, John would lay his head on Christ's bosom. But when John saw the exalted Lord in all of his regal splendor and glory in the book of the Revelation, he says, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He was overcome by gazing on the restored glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's only part of the answer, but at least that's part of it. This is why he said that if the disciples really loved him, they would rejoice that he was going back to his Father, for as long as he remained on earth, his Father was greater than I. But in return, greater than him, but in returning to the Father, the glory would be restored, and if they loved him, they would want that for him. Verse 20 now, and now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. The disciples did believe, but their faith was feeble. It required confirmation. They were to be exposed to severe trials, and their faith needed support. And the declaration by him of these events before they took place was of all things the best fitted for giving them the faith that required confirmation and support. Then finally we see the limited time to speak with his disciples because of the impending onslaught of the powers of evil. Look at verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Before the night was over, he would be cut off from them when he was arrested and crucified. Therefore, he did not have much more time to talk to them. Satan was coming with all of his hellish hatred. Satan's assault began in the garden and ended in our Lord's death. Even though Satan would be given the power, he could not make any accusation stick against the Lord. The Lord was sinless, undefiled, separated from sinners. That's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus means when he says, for the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. He can hurl all of his accusations against me, but not every one of them will be proved to be untrue. Even though all kinds of slanderous accusations were hurled at Jesus in his trial, they all were found to be false. Our Lord's breastplate of perfect righteousness deflected every accusation hurled against him. The only thing they could convict him on was he claimed to be the Son of God. That's the only thing they could convict him on. They could not cause any accusation because he was the sinless Son of God. Look at the first part of verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. The last words of this sentence look back to the end of the previous verse. The prince of this world is coming, but I will allow him free reign over me in obedience to my heavenly Father. And then he says at the end, arise, let us go from here. I want to just now take several of the thoughts throughout this entire chapter and make some lines of application, first of all, to the people of God. We live in troublesome times. There's a lot of tension in the world. But let not your heart be troubled. Jesus is coming again. Look at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Let not your heart be troubled. Jesus is coming again. Let not your heart be troubled. We can ask anything in His name and He will do it. Look at verse 14. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. What a fantastic promise. And again, how negligent we are in using the tremendous resource of prayer. Let not your heart be troubled. We've been given the Holy Spirit to teach us, to guide us, and to comfort us. Look at verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Let not your heart be troubled. Jesus has given us the marvelous legacy of peace. Peace I leave with you. Verse 27, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We need to draw on that legacy. And when we are anxious, we need to say, oh Lord, Paul says that we are not to be anxious, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to you. And you promise, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to take use of that marvelous legacy that you have left all your people. For those who are not saved, you have no part or lot in these words of comfort in this 14th chapter. Jesus is coming again, but if you remain in your sins, He will become as your judge, not as your Savior. The worst day in your life will be when the Lord returns, if you're still alive, if you're not saved. As long as you remain in your unbelief, you cannot ask the Lord for anything and expect Him to answer you. You have no real lasting peace now, and the world in which you now love cannot bring you any lasting peace. The sins which you love and hold on to will one day destroy you. Some of you know that you've tried things in this world that's supposed to bring peace, and you know it doesn't bring peace. You suck dope, you smoke dope, take a little booze, try this, try that. It's a big kick for a while, but doesn't last, does it? Let me ask you a question that Isaiah the prophet asked. Isaiah 55:2, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that does not satisfy? What rational reason could you give to hold on to the sins of this world that are going to eventually damn your soul and that bring no lasting peace, when you can have the peace that comes from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ? Give me one rational answer as to why you would do that. Why don't you listen to the second half of this text in verses 2 and 3. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and you shall live. We can thank the Lord Jesus and thank God for this great 14th chapter, because there's so many consolations for peace and quietness in our hearts set forth in this text. And praise God that that peace with God is for everyone who will come and believe on Him. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Then we can turn to the Lord and ask for the peace of God. Let's bow in prayer. Help us to think about these things, Lord. It's so easy after the service to get caught up in conversations that really have no bearing on the worship service, and before we get out the door, we forget what we've even heard. But maybe something in this entire text that you give as a nugget of truth to everyone in this place, saved or unsaved. May we go from this place rejoicing of the tremendous consolation that our Lord Jesus Christ has given us. May we meditate on these things and hold on to those things when we have a tendency to feel anxious. And may those in this place who are unsaved recognize honestly that the things that they're trying to hold on to and the sins that they so diligently love, they admit that brings no peace. And they have no peace in their hearts. Young people are always talking about suicide. Young people are committing suicide in unprecedented numbers. Why? Because there's no peace. The blaring rock music and the marijuana and all the other drugs and the booze and the sexual escapades, none of that brings any peace. May they listen to the words of Isaiah and recognize that they're spending for money for those things that will not satisfy. And have a desire to have peace with God through faith in Christ and the peace of mind and the peace of God through prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.